Words matter in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer Communion Service, particularly when it comes to the words that the priest uses when he gives communion to people at the altar rails. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ given for you, preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. Those words were inserted into the 1559 third revision of the communion service to please and appease those who felt that the doctrine of Christ's real presence in the Eucharist had been undermined in the previous revision of the liturgy. In that 1552 version, the words of administration were, "Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving." This reflected an understanding of the Eucharist that was more in keeping with what the Protestant reformers had in mind. Of course, in a thoroughly Anglican manner, clergy were free to use whichever words that they chose, including both versions, and I do. The Church of England, in its present form, was born in the fires of Reformation controversy, and that is why Anglicans tend to fuss and agonise over the precise form of words used in its central act of worship. What is at stake in these kinds of Eucharistic controversies is the sense in which Jesus Christ is present to us in the consecrated bread and wine. It's a subject front and centre before us in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel that we just listened into this morning. What did Jesus mean when he talked about believers munching on his flesh so as to be raised up on the last day? Christians got hot and bothered about the answer to this question during the Reformation in what came to be called supper strife, meaning that the Lord's Supper became a battleground of contending opinions. The reformers were concerned at the amount of credulous and superstitious practices that they saw going on around what seemed to be an exaggerated Eucharistic piety that appeared to be unrelated to New Testament accounts of what had gone on at the Last Supper. The various possible solutions advanced in this time of supper strife each had an important grain of truth in them, while at the same time each lacked a significant dimension of what the Eucharistic gift is actually about. On the extreme left of the Reformation, Ulrich Zwingli, a Swiss theologian, proposed that at the Eucharist we hear from the Bible and the preacher what Christ did for us, and this produces a response of faith in us as we remember with gratitude how he saved and saves us. The emphasis on remembering was welcome, but it was a pretty reduced sense of remembering in which the bread and wine had very little significance at all, except as an enacted parable of what had gone on in the believer's heart. Today, we've come to understand that by memorial or remembering, the Bible means that powerful act of remembering whereby God's mighty acts in salvation in the past are brought into the present in such a way as to make them alive and active in our faith experience. The Eucharist then doesn't just put us back in the upper room, but also delivers to us all that Christ made available to his contemporaries in words, signs, and actions. In a more centrist Reformation position, John Calvin proposed that Christ is present with us in a powerful spiritual presence while we celebrate the Eucharist, though he cannot be located specifically in the bread and wine that's been consecrated. Instead, what happens during the communion service is that we are spiritually transported into the heavenly realms, there to commune with Christ as we listen to the words of Scripture, the language of the liturgy, the hopefully inspiring sermon, and imbibe the bread and wine as symbols of his indwelling presence within us. Some of the language of mystical indwelling in the Book of Common Prayer reflects this point of view. Calvin was onto an important truth. Christ is present in us and with us as we gather as his body to become his collective presence in this place on Sunday morning. Still, the inability to give much significance to the consecrated bread and wine was a major deficit in this point of view, which is why Presbyterians just pour the consecrated wine or shudder the grape juice down the sink after communion is over. There's no cleansing of the vessels. The Catholics certainly had a very real sense of Christ's presence in the Eucharistic bread and wine, and they thought they'd protected themselves against the cannibalistic sounding overtones of John 6 through a sophisticated use of Aristotelian philosophical terms in their doctrine of transubstantiation. To quote Wikipedia, transubstantiation means the change of the substance of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ occurring in the Eucharist, while all that is accessible to the senses remains as before. The trouble is that although I've been reading definitions of what transubstantiation means for several decades now, I'm no closer to understanding what it actually means. This inability to clearly communicate how Christ was really present in the Eucharistic gifts didn't help in the task of coming to develop a healthy and balanced Eucharistic piety with the uneducated Catholic peasantry of Europe. In its essence, Anglicanism is a variety of Reformed Catholicism, which believes that it has purified the Catholicism it sprang from with an all-pervading scripturalness. It believes in the real presence of Christ in Holy Communion, and that the consecrated bread and wine should be treated with great reverence. There has been a considerable reluctance on the part of Anglicans to spell out exactly what they mean by the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, but recent ecumenical agreements with other churches have obliged them to do this. When I try to think through how Christ comes to us in Holy Communion, I consider what goes on at birthdays and Christmas when we give each other presents. The box of chocolates I receive from someone who cares about me amounts to much more than just the pleasure I receive from consuming them. Those little brown goodies represent, in a sense, the positive feelings of the gift giver towards me. As we say, it's the thought that counts. Of course, we live in a fallen world in which I might be inclined to scoff the chocolates without thinking about the loving intentions that they represent. Or I might give a gift without any sincere feelings of appreciation towards the person on the receiving end of it. And in this selfishly orientated world, there's a considerable gap between the reality of the object that's the gift and the intentions of the donor. But suppose that the giver of the gift was God, that divine being whose essential nature is that of ecstatic, outward-going altruism, in whom there is no gap between loving intention and acts of overflowing generosity. Suppose that the gift was the bread and wine that so often had been at the heart of his son's many acts of hospitality towards the lost and the estranged. Suppose that the words that were said over this bread and wine recalled in a powerful, actualizing way all that this obedient son had done to rescue us. Suppose that the Holy Spirit had been invoked over and had come down on this bread and wine to make it alive with the presence of the risen Jesus. Given all this, I feel obliged to reach up my hands with gratitude and devotion to receive what amounts to a concentrated form of the kingdom of God. For rather than munching on his physical body, what I understand I'm doing at communion is to take into myself in symbolic form the content of the relationship between the Father and the Son as it was expressed in the earthly life and ministry of Jesus, and as it is now made available in the power of the Holy Spirit. The prayer that makes all this happen is called the Great Thanksgiving Prayer. To receive so much from God at communion rails in this way I've been talking about is truly to have something to give thanks for. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.